There we go. A sermon series where, guess what? You get to pick what I preach on, what we study, and what we learn together. A reminder, if you haven't gotten your suggestions to me, get them to me ASAP, please. I want to try to get a suggestion from everyone to kind of see what people want to study together. So if that's you, please get them to me ASAP. You can use the forms, put it in my mailbox, you can email me, text me, send me a letter through the mail, whatever needs to happen, get those suggestions to me so I can plan on what to preach on. So if you haven't done that, please do that, and thank you to those that already have. So today we're going to look at one of the most debated, one of the most abused, and one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. This is probably also one of my least favorite topics to talk about. The government. It's something that I don't like. It's something I don't prefer to talk about. I think the government should not be trusted completely. They killed Jesus. And somehow we keep giving them our money, both before we get it and after we get it. And yet they don't know how to spend it. They spend it more on military than anything else. That's my personal opinion aside. It's something very uncomfortable for me to talk about, but it's something we should study because it's in God's Word. So let's prepare our hearts before the Lord this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chance to gather as a body. We thank you that we live in a place where we can gather. We thank you that we have the freedom to do so. Holy Spirit, we ask that you come and fill us, that you would open our eyes to see your truth, Lord. Lord, I pray that this study of this text and the sermon may glorify you and bring you joy. And as always, Lord, our hope is to walk out of this place transformed by your presence, looking more like King Jesus. Amen. So one day, a thing went to market, and he came back and found this other thing blown down. The next day, another thing went to market and came back and realized the thing he had built was destroyed. The third day, someone came home and found another thing blowing on their house. What are we supposed to learn from this story? Hey, I didn't think about that. That's a good one. Does anyone have any idea what story this might be? Three Little Pigs. What's it missing? What's it missing?
The names of the characters.
Names of the characters?
Plot.
Plot? Context? You don't know what the things are. You don't know what the things they built. You have no clue what's blowing things.
Where they are.
Where they are. Why they're going to the market in the first place. Wouldn't that be a confusing way to tell that story without all of those details? Would you want to hear a children's story like that if you were a child? Yet so often, we treat passages of the Bible like this. We quote passages without context, without considering the audience, without considering the setting, without considering the characters, or without even considering why the author might be writing it. And I think Romans 13 is one of the most misunderstood passages in the church today. Romans 13 is used to justify horrendous things. It's used against other people when one thing happens one way and not another. I've been personally been told that if we aren't following everything the government says, we're not obeying or following God. So what do we do with this passage? How do we understand it? Do we just ignore it? Move on? Pretend like we don't need to address it? I'd sure like to some days. But I think we can start by using what we did last week, the motto we used last week, and start by asking questions. So when I read this passage, I had some questions that came to mind. Did anyone else have some questions when they heard Jess read it this morning? Raise your hand. Good. I'm glad we have some questions. So some of the questions I wrote. What does submit to authorities mean? What does it mean that God has given the government authority? To what extent does God ordain the actions of any particular government? What does this mean for our interactions with the government today? Why is Paul writing this to the Romans right now? Why is he going on this blurb about the government? That last question I want to keep in the back of our mind. But what are some other questions you have? Yeah, how do we reconcile those two passages? Any other questions?
I think that's the big question we have now, today. How much do we obey the government? Do we say we obey God rather than men?
Yeah, how much do we obey the government is what Pat said. And how much do we obey God rather than men? That's a poignant question. Any other questions?
When it says that we're not to rebel against what God instituted, and I think maybe not so much about our country, but other countries where, like in the Dominican, when they were under a dictatorship and Christians were being killed, God ordained that?
Yeah. So Joyce said, and not so much in our country, but in other countries, when it says not to rebel against what God has established, what about countries where there's dictators and Christians are being killed? Did God ordain that? These are good questions. They're tough questions. And I'm not promising we'll have all the answers this morning, but we're going to walk through them. And with these questions in mind, I want to take a look at this text and ask the Holy Spirit to shed some light on some of these questions. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 13 and follow along. And not just follow along, I think now is a good time for us to take notes. So what was that first question from last week that we're supposed to ask when we come across a difficult passage? Does anyone remember the first question that we asked last week?
What's the context?
What's the context? What's going on in the bigger story, in the bigger section, in the bigger passage? In other words, Jess said it right, context. And I think context is the most important question we should ask when looking at Romans 13. Because it will help us understand what's going on. So what we're going to do is going to go through the context. We're going to start with the big picture and kind of work our way down to what's Paul saying specifically. So we know that this is Paul's letter to where? Rome? Christians in Rome, correct? Does anyone know what happened to the Jews in Rome just before Paul sent this letter? You might not remember it. I thought I mentioned it a couple months ago, but that's a couple months. They were exiled. Yes, they were exiled by Emperor Claudius for a period of 5 years. They were kicked out of Rome, and then they were allowed back in. And in the meantime, the Gentiles kind of took over the church in Rome, and then the Jews came back in, and guess what? There was problems. So Paul wrote a letter. So, big picture. In general, we need to know that the Romans hated the Jews. Can we agree on that? They thought they were the scum of the earth. In turn, surprise, surprise, the Jews didn't like the Romans. In fact, there were several Jewish sects that sought to kill and overthrow Roman occupation. We see this in the Zealots. We see this in other groups throughout that time. There was a kind of air of rebellion in occupied Israel. So, that's kind of the big picture. Well, we need to understand what's going on here. What context do we need to know about this section of Romans? I think it's always important to look before the passage we're looking at and either after or towards the end. So, let's look before. We need to keep chapter 12 in mind when we look at 13. Paul writes in the previous passage about how we are to behave as followers of Jesus. Look at verses 19 to 21 specifically, but they're listed throughout. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Don't be proud, but associate with the lowly. Live at peace with everyone. There's no personal vengeance in the church. To love your enemy, to clothe your enemy, to feed your enemy, to give them water." So that's what Paul writes about in chapter 12. We must keep that in mind, that this is a continuing letter. Now look at the end, the verse 11 in chapter 13. Can someone read the first few words that Paul says? Like the first three or four words. "And do all this," yep, "and do this, knowing that our time of salvation is near." So, Paul sets the standard of behavior in chapter 12. And at the end of the passage, he tells us why what he's writing here is so important. Because Jesus is coming back. And he sandwiches this passage about government between loving your enemies and living and loving as if Jesus is coming back. Does that make sense? Do we have any questions? Hopefully we learned something new about context and why it's important. If you didn't, come talk to me after church. All right, so let's jump into the passage, starting with verse 1. Boom. "Every person should place themselves under the authority of the government." What does that mean? What does submission to the governing authorities mean? Well, this word that Paul uses is the same word that he uses in several other places. It means to put yourself under the authority of. When Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, this is the same word. Or when Paul tells us to submit to one another, it's the same word. What it doesn't mean is blindly obey. And here's how I know. Because, gentlemen, you're going to help me out here. Is there anyone that has a wife that does everything they say completely? Raise your hand. Huh. Now, the even funnier part is, I'm a husband now, praise the Lord, 9 months today. I didn't ask wives about their husbands because I already know the answer, amen? So what does this submission mean? I think it means we have to have respect for the position that the government is in. We have to have respect for our wives and for our husbands and for each other. And this is hard, right? Last year I was called out on this, actually. When I was more critical of the former president's behavior than I've been critical of any other president. And someone asked me, "Joe, do you pray for him?" Well, not at that point. And I started to pray for him. And something interesting happened. God worked in my heart to be more compassionate towards him. And I would say to anyone that struggles with respecting the current president to do the same. Amen? But why should we respect the governing authorities? We all know they're corrupt. Well, the second half of the verse tells us. There isn't any authority unless it comes from God. And the authorities that are there have been put in place by God. God put them in authority. Yet we must remember that what that means is the government is under whose authority? God's authority. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ, he is the ultimate authority, ultimate ruler, and has supremacy in all things. Must remember who's at the head, right? The head honcho. So what about opposing authority? It says, so anyone that who opposes authority is standing against what God has established. People who take that kind of stand will get punished. So does this mean if we oppose God, if we oppose the government? What do you think? Some people think so. Jess and I, around the time of our wedding, were literally told that for not wearing masks around our own family for the week before our wedding, we were not following God anymore. And I think it's a complicated issue. But I think what Paul is saying here in verse 2 and 3 is more simple than we might think. I think he's saying, if you oppose the government, there are natural consequences. What happens if you speed and get caught, mind you? What happens?
You usually get a fine.
And even if you could wreck your car too, that would be even worse. There are natural consequences. What Paul's saying, if you're following the rules, there's nothing to fear. Now, for Roman Christians, they didn't get speeding tickets. What happened to them is they got their head cut off. We're not talking about speeding tickets or being put in prison. We're talking about being killed. So what Paul's saying is, if you follow the rules, you won't get your head cut off. If you don't speed, you won't get a ticket. Now let's look at verse 4. Because this is a tough one. It is God's servant given for your benefit. Paul's referring to the government here. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, because it doesn't have weapons to enforce the law for nothing. It is God's servant put in place to carry out his punishment, to do punishment on those who do what is wrong. Whew. Does this mean that God uses the government to do his bidding all the time? Does this mean that God gives the government a blank check, saying, here, you have all my authority, do what you want? Does it mean that everything the government does is God-ordained? Let's think about it this way. First, I think just because we have authority and ability doesn't mean we wield it correctly. We see this throughout the Bible. Right? Think Moses and the Ten Commandments. Carrying them rocks down the mountain. What's he do? Breaks all the commandments at once. A new record in the whole Bible. Right? I love that. Or when God tells him to speak to a rock. What does he do? He beats it. And yet water still came forth. So even though Moses did what is wrong, he still was given God's authority. Or Elijah, when some kids made fun of him because he was bald. What happened? Bears came out and ate him. Ate not him, them. Or Peter. What happened when they came to arrest Jesus? He chopped that dude's ear off. And what did Jesus say? Put your sword away, enough of that. In fact, Jesus reminds Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11. And let's see if I got the slide up. No, I didn't. So, in John chapter 19, verse 11, you can verify this for me. He says that the authority that Pilate thinks he has to crucify Jesus is not his authority, but the authority given to him by God. See, this idea of the Romans having gotten authority from God would have been a shocker. Because the Romans thought they gained their own authority. They had their own power. Caesar was called the Son of God. So I don't think this verse gives a blank check for the government to do what they want in God's name. I don't think it means the government can declare war on whoever they want, and that's God's war. I don't think that means the government can kill whoever they want, and that's what God wants. I think it's a grotesque misuse of this verse to say that God blesses the government to do as they please. Remember last week, who did we talk about? Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the government in Egypt. Remember, God used Pharaoh to set his people free. But God did not bless when Pharaoh threw babies into the Nile, did he? No. He has allowed leaders to do horrific things and not remove those leaders. But that doesn't mean he blesses what leaders do. Paul reminds us, hey, context, guys. This is why it's necessary to place yourself under the government's authority. Not only to avoid punishment, but also for the sake of your conscience. He's talking about why Roman Christians should submit to the government in this context. He continues and says, this is why you should pay taxes. This is why you should respect the government. Remember the question in the beginning that I said was very important for us to think about? Why is Paul writing this? I think if we had to summarize it, Paul is saying, do all this in the worldly kingdom so that you can do work for God's kingdom and not get kicked out again like you did 5 years ago, or get your head chopped off because you won't be really useful to Jesus if you do that. But what does this mean for us today? I think it means we should respect the government. I think that means we should do all we can to submit them to them so that we can continue doing kingdom work. Again, submit does not mean blindly obey. It doesn't mean put your hope in, put your trust in, or blindly just do what they want when they ask us to do something God commands us not to do. But we must remember, this means that no matter who we vote for, who our president is, it means we aren't building or even focusing on this kingdom. But what kingdom? God's kingdom, amen? That should be our focus. Any questions? We have a little bit more clarity, maybe? Yes, no, maybe so. It still might be a little iffy. That's okay. All right, let's move forward, because I think moving forward helps us understand what Paul just wrote. The next two sections further explain how we are to understand the first. Paul does a little play on words here. I think it's funny, because he started with talking about paying taxes in the last verse. And now he talks about owing things to other people. He's doing these play on words to connect the two sections. He says, don't owe anyone anything except what? Love. This is a tall order, folks. I think sometimes we get used to hearing love one another, love each other, love this person, love that person, that we forget how hard that is. Paul literally says we have an obligation to love everyone. Now, why would we have an obligation to love everyone? Why?
Jesus loved us.
Jesus loved us. Thank you, Dan. That's the best Sunday school answer. That's the one time you can use a Sunday school answer, Jesus, and it fits. Because Jesus paid the greatest love debt for us. Jesus loved everyone, regardless of race, color, political affiliation, what Bible they used, what their past was like. He loved everyone. So church, there is no way we can look at God's love for us and turn around and say, another person does not deserve our love. Amen? Let me say that again. There's no way we can look at God's love for us and turn around and say another person doesn't deserve our love. Because if we say that, we are condemning ourselves. Because God didn't do that for us. Often we hear people say, oh, I don't owe that person anything. Or why should I love that person? They're this or they're that. This is where you should be pulling out Romans 13 and pointing to this and say, actually, we have a debt to love everyone. If we truly love our neighbor, Paul writes, we won't harm them. Again, here's a litmus test of what it looks like to love. If you want to harm your neighbor, maybe you need to reconsider what loving them looks like. Someone's texting comments on a sermon. I'm sorry. If you want to harm your neighbor, or anyone else for that matter, no matter their race, their color, their political affiliation, what Bible they use, or what their past looks like, you might want to reconsider what you think love is. Paul is saying, this is how we should treat people. With love. No matter if it's Caesar or your neighbor. And I think that speaks volumes to us in our society. Because if we're truly loving our neighbor, that means we can't be mocking them. Or saying, these people group is really bad, or these people group are deplorable, or this political party, they're horrible, they have this belief. Or this political party, they're gone, they're horrible. We can't be mocking people, certainly not the president. And I'm talking the last 5 years, there's been people on both sides doing this. Christians doing this. But Paul's saying, no, we have to love people. Do we get this? I know this is hard, like, this isn't easy. But do we get it? Is it reflected in our conversation with other people? So what does it mean for us to truly love each other? At Diller Mennonite Church, as a church family. How can we take steps to love each other this way in our Diller church family? Thoughts? Use of humor, maybe? I'm bad at that. I can make fun of people using humor. That's something I need to change. Or we talk about others behind their backs. Thinking we know it all. I have that problem, too. Are you trying to preach at me, Jess?
It's my problem.
Think about that. All right, the last section. Paul ends by saying, as you do all this, remember. As you do all this, remember. I'm going to read what he says here. As you do all this, you know what time it is. What time is it? The hour has already come for us to wake up from our sleep. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first had faith. He's describing our salvation bursting forth. It's like that pregnant hope, right? It's just bursting forth. The night is almost over, and the day is near, so let's get rid of the actions that belong to darkness and put on the weapons of light. Let us behave appropriately as people who live in the day, not partying and getting drunk, not in sleeping around and obscene behavior, not in fights and obsession. Instead, dress yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't plan to indulge your selfish desires. And Paul's saying is here, hey, as you relate to the government, live like Jesus is coming back. As you relate to each other, live like Jesus is coming back. Paul writes, don't live in the night. Don't do what you do in the night because Jesus is coming back. Now, the question is, do you really want to be doing that when Jesus comes back? See, it's more obvious, more than the obvious nightlife sins, right? We all know we don't want to be out doing those things when Jesus comes back. It's a pretty easy answer. But do we want to be found hating, mocking, putting down, calling certain people dumb, treating each other like we're not brothers and sisters? That's also things we need to stop doing. Paul literally writes, and I love this, he says, put on Jesus. Dress not like Jesus, but with Jesus. He's not saying we all have to wear sandals and robes like Jesus did. Saying we need to dress ourselves in such a way that we act and look like Jesus. I think this is a beautiful analogy for us to think about. Because it's something that they did back then, and it's something we hopefully still do today, right? Get dressed in the morning, amen? So it applies to both them back then and us here and now. It asks us, how can I live like Jesus today? And that's how Paul closes this whole section. He brings it back to Jesus. He starts with love and ends with love. And I think that if we take anything away from this morning, regardless of how you feel about verses 1 to 7, that is the most important thing we can glean from Romans 13. Love like Jesus. So your challenge for this week is every time you put on clothes in the morning or every time you pick out clothes for the next day, I have a feeling some of the ladies probably pick out their clothes and the guys, we kind of just grab stuff from the drawer and throw it on, unless your wife probably picked it out for you. But we all get dressed, right, at one point or another. Ask yourself, how can I put on Christ? How can I live like Jesus? Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, what this looks like is this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive them. Why? Because the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, which binds them all together, put on love. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for difficult passages. We thank you for calling us deeper because, Lord, you want us to grow. But Jesus, we thank you for your example in this passage of showing us how to relate to the government by respecting them, showing us how to relate to each other in love that looks like the way you loved us. Father, I pray that the words that we heard this morning may stick with us. And that, Holy Spirit, you would ingrain these things into our hearts. And Lord, where there is still confusion, Holy Spirit, may you illuminate. We're not able to answer all the questions in one time, but we know who has the answers. So I pray that we go to you. Lord, and I pray as we go about our week, we might truly put you on, Jesus. That we might be Jesus for other people. That we might live and love like you did, Lord. Give your church your strength to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to invite the